Well, you can join me if you'd like, if you haven't already. I guess I didn't put a text down there, did I? Shame on me. It's a little bit different of a message today. You can turn to Romans 1, though, with me, verse 1. 1 through 7, we're going to read it today, but this is a little different. If you've been here a while, I have found it helpful, and I've heard that it's helpful to from various folks, various of you, that doing an intro sermon can be helpful and has been helpful at times, depending on how successful I am at it. And here we are starting Romans. And so this is the intro sermon to our open-ended series through Romans, which could take a very long time, should the Lord grant us the time. I'll talk a little bit about that in one of the points. Well, let's begin with prayer. We'll read Romans 1, and then I'll get us going. Father, thank you for your word. And even though perhaps we're not going to be digging in between words and phrases and sentences, and paragraphs today, as much as we normally do. Here we are, even so, completely believing that this is your word, completely dependent upon it for life and food, trusting that it's in it are contained your will, your character, your promises, your salvation, your word for your church, your word for the Christian in daily life, your word of hope through to the end, and everything in between. And so we ask your help today to look broadly at Paul and this letter to the Romans and give us a sense of trust. If that's not true for us, that sense of certainty that this is your word and it's good, and it's good for me. We pray, Father, that you'd grant it even in these minutes. And we pray your blessing as we enter into a lengthy study, a lengthy proclamation of the truths in this remarkable letter that you inspired through the life and mind and heart of our brother, the Apostle Paul. Help us now as he points us to Christ, as we look to him. It's in his name we pray all things. Amen. Let's read just verses 1 through 7. And again, I'll work through these next Sunday, Lord willing, but as an introduction to our introduction sermon. Let's read these first 7 verses then. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy and inerrant Word of God. I like these messages, but I'm out of sorts because this isn't my normal speed. It's not where I feel safest. I feel safest in exposition, which I'll get to in a minute. But there's a place for this. Romans greatly impact the great reformer Martin Luther. You've heard of him? It was from Romans through Luther's intensive translation work and study, during his transformation, that Luther formulated his understanding of sin, his understanding of law and gospel, faith, the nature of saving faith, salvation, how God saves a sinner, and the righteousness of God, and more. In his preface to Romans, Luther wrote, quote, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. He goes on, that's quite a statement. He goes on, it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. End quote. Well, those are lofty words. John Calvin identifies the theme of Romans like this, quote, man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it is offered by the gospel and received by faith, end quote. In addition, he wrote that, quote, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture, end quote. Again, those are profound words. With just these two or three quotes from these two giants of Christian history, we can see that Romans is very, very special, that it has had a massive impact, and we begin to sense its message. Maybe it's simplest, though, to let Paul say what that message is broadly. Let his own words stand the tallest above even the giants. Of course we should. He writes in chapter 1 later, in verses that we'll arrive at, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, 3 weeks, quote, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, today, as I've said, we won't be launching into the text itself explicitly, but as per usual, we'll introduce ourselves to the letter, reacquaint ourselves with it, and hopefully set the table for the months to come as we walk patiently through the whole of it bit by bit. I said that it's open-ended. I don't schedule these things out, especially with such a book or letter this size. We just get started, and for however long it takes. Well, that leads me to, if there are points today, and there are 3 points, I think, yes, but they're not points through a text. I'm exposing my discomfort again, but they are 3 points, 3 sections of thought and help here today. The first is just about expositional preaching. Expositional preaching, a reminder. I look back, and at the start of a series like this, I've often taken a moment to say a few words about why we do it this way, why I do it this way. And I have a few more words added to that this time than what I've said previously. Maybe some background, if risking putting any focus on myself. Hopefully this is glorifying to God. But in the mid-1990s, as a Bible college student in my early 20s, that's a long time ago, especially if you're in your early 20s now and thinking how long ago that is, the 1990s. I know some of you are older than me. Well, anyways, back then, on many nearly seven-hour trips back and forth from home in Aberdeen, South Dakota, to Bible college in Rochester, Minnesota, I took to listening to cassette tapes, that will put that in a perspective to some degree, of John MacArthur sermons. And I just kept, they send them regularly, but I would collect more and more to listen to, 6-7 hours. I could only ever get it down to about 6 hours and 5 minutes, running in to pay, not going to the bathroom. You could do it in 6 hours and 5 minutes, but it's about a seven-hour trip. And that's a lot of time, one way, 12, 13, 14 hours round trip to listen to sermons. John MacArthur, he's one of the great expositional or expository preachers of this age. I didn't really know that, or at least fully understand that at the time, really only beginning to figure things out for myself at that point. But I knew that I wanted to be a Bible guy. I already knew that. I didn't know probably how to say that or that that's how I would come to say it. But I knew that I somehow already was a Bible guy. I would say now, by God's grace, I don't know that I would have said it that way then. And that I was heading toward ministry and maybe teaching and who knows what else. And so I wanted to listen and learn from straight-up Bible guys. And so this led me to men like John MacArthur, as well as others such as Charles Spurgeon and J.I. Packer and R.C. Sproul and so forth. The long and short of it is that what I know now, some 25 years later or whatever it is, and after some 17 years of preaching and pastoring here, is that God was making a preacher in those days, whether or not I knew that, I don't think I did, and whether or not I sought it out, I don't think I did. So I came here in October of 2004, not knowing much. I guess I was 30. So you probably should be doing something significant by the time you're 30, but so maybe that's was the Lord's timing for sure. Certainly it was. But I was full of youthful pride, I'm sure of it. Full of energy, full of lots of other things, probably wrong ideas. But I knew at least one thing, that this was God's doing, that it's God's church, that it's God's people, that it's God's plan of salvation, that it's God's gospel, that it's God's word. And the church must be built up in the way that God prescribes, which is the word, which is the tool, the food, the means that he has provided to serve, to feed, to grow, to sustain, to keep his people. All that to say, I knew that I had to, at the very least, preach God's word like my heroes did. Heroes both inside and outside of the Bible, both past and present. That's called, we've come to call it, we've come to learn that it's called expositional or expository preaching. What a privilege and a joy it is to preach expositionally through entire books of the Bible for as long as it takes to get through them. It has been a privilege and honor, though a weighty burden, over these almost 17 years, and by God's grace, to have preached through Ephesians, 40-some sermons, Galatians, all of Galatians twice, 10 years apart, 36 sermons, 24 sermons, the Gospel according to John, 125 sermons, Esther, Ruth, 20 or more Psalms, I'm not sure, Job twice, separated by several years, 9- and 10-part series. Hebrews, 48 sermons, somewhere around there, late 2012, I started to be aware that I was actively avoiding Romans. Then 1 Timothy, 29 sermons. The Gospel according to Mark, 66 sermons. 1 Corinthians, 40 sermons. The letters of John, 26 sermons. Acts, 56 sermons. 1 and 2 Peter, we just finished, 32 sermons. That's not all of them, totaling up over 700 sermons so far, including standalone sermons and mini-series and weddings and funerals, maybe 800 or so with the work done before arriving here. And finally now, avoiding it for a decade or so. I'm avoiding, there's a couple other books I'm avoiding more. I won't tell you what those are. See if we get to those. But and finally now, to one of the daunting mountains in the grand mountain range that is God's Word, that is to say, Paul's letter to the Romans. And I guess just as I transition here and move to Romans, I should at least pause and give you a sense of a definition, explanation further of what it is, expositional preaching. What is that, expository preaching? Well, it's if you haven't gathered, let me spell it out. It's that preaching which takes its title, themes, structure, and everything else right from the text of a particular scripture text with the aim of exposing. That's where that whole word group comes from, expository, expositional, with the aim of exposing the meaning of the text and applying it to our lives. To preach expositionally and to put ourselves under an expositional preaching ministry is to submit ourselves together to the Word of God as a local church and as individual Christians. It is to humble ourselves under the authority of God. It is to tether ourselves to every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, to the whole counsel of God over time, week to week to week, month after month, year after year, and to understand that the Word of God is the food for this, the food that God has provided to nourish and change and grow His people, and nothing else. It's hard to overestimate even how important a factor expositional preaching is in my own thinking concerning ministry and the life of the local church. Our people must hear from God and His Word on Sunday mornings. You must be able to bank on that. We must have the Word of God preached, proclaimed, for it is the truth of God, and in it are the words of life. In it are the words that point to life in Jesus Christ, our only hope of escaping the wrath to come. And in it are revealed the character, will, designs, and commands of God, and the only right diagnosis of humanity and all of creation and everything around us. And of course, it is then also, in it then are also, and we praise God for this, the words that tell us what to do with Jesus if we have not yet come to Him. They tell us over and over, the Bible tells us to repent and believe, to repent and believe. He's the only way. He's the only way, the only hope of escaping the just wrath of God which is to come against sin, and for all who by His grace do repent and believe, what a hope they have, even as we've just come through 1 and 2 Peter, we know. And so because of these convictions, principally because I have these convictions, we practice and love expositional preaching here at First Baptist Church, Brookings. However good I am at it, however successful week to week. We know we need the Word of God proclaimed. And as long as I'm charged with filling and guarding this pulpit, and if God continues to be gracious, that will be our steady diet. So that's why Romans. That's why Romans next. That's how Romans will be considered over the coming months or longer. Now, a second point and more to the point. Two and three are about Romans. I should say here that often there's this section in this intro sermon where I say a bunch of the favorite verses of mine in that book, or ones that are really famous. There's no, I thought about doing it. I started looking at that, and it was just too much. There's just too much. I mean, what would you leave out? I mean, you go through chapter 1, you go through chapter 3, and you think of the Romans Road, and then chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, and then 7, and that whole thing about the, is that a Christian or not? And then 8 and 9, and the sovereignty of God, and 10, and the gospel, who's going to go? And all the benedictions and rises of praise, which I'll close with today, some of those. Well, how would you compile the list of your favorite verses from Romans? And I just gave up, and some of them will come out here as we go. And then as we visit them, you know, as we work through it, I'm sure I'll be able to say that, and you'll find that they're yours, and they'll become yours, and whatever the Lord sees fit to do. So point two, Romans, the basics. We got to do a little bit of this. I don't mean to just simply read to you the introduction pages from right before the text of Romans in your study Bible, but a little of that. We want to just consider quickly the authorship and date and destination and purpose, and then we'll get a little more focused on themes and wonders of Romans as we head to the finish line. So Romans, the basics. Well, first the authorship and date quickly. We know that Paul wrote this. It's a very few people have ever even challenged that. It's one of the more widely accepted authorships in the New Testament. It's clear in all sorts of ways. And we know that he dictated this letter. That is, he spoke it and someone wrote it down, and that man's name was Tertius, chapter 16, verse 22. So he's writing down as Paul is dictating. That's how Romans happened, like practically, you know, just in terms of the nitty-gritty, sitting in some sort of a clay structure or outside. Paul's just ripping through everything he says and has been saying and needs to get to Rome. And Tertius is writing down in big Greek capital letters. Amazing. We understand it to have been written between the years 55 and 58. 57 seems to be a year that is a popular pick, but somewhere in there, 55 to 58, We might be able to narrow it down further with the help of Acts. I don't land on that date necessarily, but you'll see here in how Acts helps us figure that out. So within the letter of Romans, Paul informs the Roman Christians that he isn't finished with his missionary. I'm sorry, that he is finished with a particular set of his missionary travels and efforts in the East. That's in Romans 15, and that he plans to visit Rome after completing his planned visit to Jerusalem. So that leads us to Acts, because there's a lot in Acts about that, his wanting to go to Jerusalem. So in Acts chapters 19 through 22, we learn that Paul's intention to go to Rome crystallized after his 2+ years he spent in Ephesus. And then from Acts 20, we see that Paul spent 3 months wintering in Corinth, in Achaia. This then is most likely, we think, when and where Paul wrote Romans, from the city of Corinth in the period described in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3, before he heads back down to Rome, to Jerusalem, after which he plans to go to Rome, not knowing at the time of writing how he would get to Rome, which was not how he thought, I suppose, initially it would go. Destination and purpose. Well, verse 7, we read it. It reads again, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Notice he doesn't say to the church at Rome or the church in Rome. He says to all those, so he has this sense, I think, and this is, I'm saying this because we know the end of the letter and the numbers of churches, houses he references. He has in his mind, it seems then, a disparate group of believers and groups of believers in Rome that are not cohesive and put together in one big church like it would be so the case in, Corinth or something like that, given the how hard the work in Corinth was and how new. Rome had been percolating for a while, it seems, and there's a lot of Christians there. The origin of that church, if we can say that, or churches in Rome, is uncertain. Paul makes clear, though, that he had never been to Rome at the time of the writing of this letter, yet there are Christians there, and perhaps several small churches, maybe house churches. We could potentially even guess perhaps upwards of seven based on the last few words of the book, the letter itself. It may be that Christianity in Rome began with the Jews and in the synagogues as pilgrims to Jerusalem returned with word about Jesus Christ, maybe even from around the years of the crucifixion and all the hubbub around Jerusalem and the surrounding regions about this Christ and all the pilgrims, the Jewish pilgrims going and coming back. Maybe some converted, at least bringing news. And then, given the cosmopolitan, if we can say, nature of Rome, it's likely that God-fearing Gentiles who would come to the synagogues then began to embrace the good news about Jesus. This would happen over years. We don't have definitive information about this process, but we can at least surmise these things as likelihoods, as well as that it seems that this work, these churches, seem to have existed by the late 30s or early 40s of the first century. So some 20 years they've existed. There's been Christians in Rome apart from Paul's work. There's much more that could be said there. There's pages and pages and pages, if you can imagine, in commentaries about everything we know about that, and it's not for today. What was the purpose of Romans then? Why did he write the letter? Well, scholars and commentators use words here like treatise or magnum opus. Have you heard terms like that, phrases like that? Terms like that to describe it. They wouldn't use such terms if Romans wasn't really quite different from all his other letters. Why don't they say that about Galatians? Why don't they say that about 1 Corinthians? Well, it's because Romans is quite different than all those other letters. And they wouldn't say it if Romans, Paul didn't plumb the depths of his theology in a distinctive way, which he does. And yet, if we were to want to conceive of Romans as, if we take the words treatise or magnum opus to mean the sum total of everything Paul believes, or the summary of all of Paul's theology, we would actually be on the wrong track. Central teachings of Paul from other letters that we see in other letters are missing or only spoken of in a glancing way in Romans. For instance, nothing at all in Romans about the Lord's Supper. It's difficult to believe that's because it wasn't central to his theology. Where else does it come up? 1 Corinthians at length. Also, there isn't much in Romans on the local church, especially when compared to 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or 1 Timothy. Similarly, Paul's end times views, his eschatology, are undeveloped in Romans. Just not a lot about that. No detailed discussion or explanation of the resurrection occurs in Romans, such as we see in 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. That's just to name a few key things that Paul develops much more in other letters that are key things to his belief system, the totality of everything he believes, that are not in Romans. So it doesn't seem that we should think of Romans as the sum and substance of all of Paul's teaching and theology. That's not what it is. If not a summation, though, of his total theology, boy, it is still deeply theological and richly theological at length about what it does address. That's why it feels like such a big mountain in a massive mountain range. It stands tall. That's why preachers wait. Maybe I haven't waited long enough, but wait for years and years. I'm not ready. That's why. Paul delves deeper here than anywhere else on what he does address, and he is definitely providing the fullest glimpse we have into what he taught, into what controversies he saw rise up again and again as he battled, really, his way through Macedonia and Achaia, or Greece and Turkey. The battles he fought, the theological battles, even the physical ones, fought on his own flesh. And I guess more generally, how he engaged in the synagogues. Remember, he always started in the synagogue. He always started with the Jews, first to the Jews, then also for the Greeks. His pattern, as we saw in Acts, is that he would go to the synagogue. Well, what was that like? Well, here he is dictating it. Dictating it to Tertius for the benefit of the Romans, who he hopes to visit. And really, how he debated those who challenged him in the synagogues as he relentlessly and courageously presented the good news about Jesus throughout the Greek and Roman world. Again, first to the Jews, then to the Greeks. One reason Paul wrote then was to resolve the conflict between Jews and Gentiles in Rome. Not necessarily because he knew of it happening in Rome, though I suspect he did. He knew and was staying with people from Rome and knew of a couple and other individuals who were from Rome that he partnered up with in his missionary journey. So I suspect he had some background. But because this is what happened everywhere he went, this conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles more broadly, and then even in the church. The conflict between Jewish and Gentile Christians, as I said, in Rome then would be rather typical of the kind of debates that occurred as the gospel spread throughout the Greco-Roman world. Paul sought then to summarize the basic content of the gospel he preached in that context, especially as it pertained to issues relating to Jews and Gentiles together in Christ as they came to Christ, and how to practically bridge the divide built upon a rich theological exposition of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament promise of the Christ, the light to the world. From the Jewish scriptures, he argued. In other words, Paul's aim was to unify the church of Jesus Christ. It is not surprising, therefore, that the law of Moses and the place of Israel in salvation history are at the forefront of the discussion in Romans. And as we saw as we worked our way through Acts, Paul also needed to explain and defend the gospel thoroughly because he was often, again, the object of constant attacks throughout his journeys, especially by Jewish leaders and other Jewish Christians. They thought he was corrupting Judaism. They thought, even Christians thought, he was corrupting Christianity by trying to synthesize Old Testament truth and Jew and Gentile together. Everyone was unhappy with Paul. It must have seemed sometimes. Paul's intention is to show the Christians at Rome, just as he aimed throughout his travels, that the gospel of Jesus Christ constitutes the true and full and forever and final fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures teach about God's saving grace, about the law of Moses and its purpose, about circumcision even, and what true circumcision is, the role of Israel and Gentiles in salvation history. If you know Romans even a little bit, you know that those things are popping up all over throughout Romans. In that intricately developed, rational argument. And given that Paul's expressed hope is that these Christians at Rome would join with him in his next mission, remember, namely, to move on beyond Rome. See, he's already looking beyond Rome, we read in Acts, to Spain. And he knew that they wouldn't support him. He's got no launching point to Spain if the church or the Christians in Rome hate him or reject him. He doesn't want to export, is the word I'm looking for, a dividing Christianity. He wants to be sent by a unified church with a unified message about Jesus Christ. They wouldn't support him if they were divided, and they wouldn't support him less so still if they misunderstood or even opposed his ministry and the way he explained the gospel. And so among all the things that Paul had written about in other letters as he solved various problems, this letter to the Romans needed to be a letter of introduction, and it needed to be a presentation and defense of the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul presented it. That is, as fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. The result of these concerns was Paul's longest, most influential letter. It explained the gospel fully and applied its principles to the day-to-day lives of believers in Rome. But when speaking of the purpose of Romans, we fail to some degree in only considering all of this so far, which we could say to some degree is at a horizontal level. These are Paul's concerns about this. This is why he said this, because of what he's experiencing, and this is what he knows about Rome. That's all. He needs their help. There's something else that Paul wants. There's something else that Paul wants, and it's only when we consider his inner drive that we get to the heart of why he's doing this, why he's writing this, why he writes this way, and why he's heading their way, and why he's done what he's done so far. In other words, why does Paul want the churches to be unified and the church overall to be unified? Consider just one example, Romans 15, 5, 6, and 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice. Why? I always ask why. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome, he says, one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? Well, he says, for the glory of God. You see what Paul is after? He wants God to be glorified. In other words, unity is not an end in itself. Unity in the church is for God. Unity is to be pursued so that the church worships God together in harmony. A harmonious church would bring honor and praise to God's name. That's what Paul is after. Or further ask, why does Paul want to continue his mission as apostle to the Gentiles? Why is he so intent on explaining how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. Why does he so badly want to get to Spain and just keep the suffering coming? Why does he want this so badly? And even beyond Spain, if the Lord should will it, until the moment he dies, he's going to keep going. Why? Paul's driving purpose, his driving passion, as you know, is to preach Christ, to see Christ believed, to see Christ obeyed, to see Christ magnified, and to see God glorified as worship rises where before there was no knowledge of Jesus Christ, there was no worship of God. That's why he goes. Paul ultimately wrote Romans as a servant of God to honor his Lord. That's the center of Paul's driving motivation and passion. For Paul, God's glory is ultimate. We'll see this often as we work our way through the letter, and we'll never not point it out. Now, on to the last point, the third point, Romans, just key themes and wonders. That's the best subtitle I could come up with. Key themes and wonders. This isn't just themes and doctrines, it's just these amazing, wonderful truths are unfolded at great length, and they are wonders. Well, when we think of Romans, we do think of doctrine, don't we? And of course, doctrine can be conceived of as some sort of, you know, cold endeavor, some sort of cold operation, some sort of optional duty for brainy types, maybe. But in fact, doctrine is just the word for teaching. Doctrine is just the word for truths. So the teachings, Romans is filled with teaching. Paul's letter to the Romans is thoroughly doctrinal then. Thoroughly doctrinal. But like every book and letter in the New Testament, Romans is rooted in history, as we've already noted. This isn't a treatise or some sort of systematic, full theology. And it isn't everything Paul believes about everything, as I noted. As a real letter written by a real man, a brother in Christ, inspired of God, carried along by God, written in specific circumstances, though, and with specific specific purposes. Nonetheless, all of that notwithstanding, it is timeless, pure, wonderful, and we recognize it as such as we take it as a letter from a man inspired of God. So let's consider some key themes and wonders of Romans, and I'll maybe rifle through them somewhat quickly. The easy part about resisting going deeply is because we're going to get there should we make it to exposit, work through those sections and the whole letter. Well, one is Romans and the storyline of the Bible. There's a sense in which, even though I say from any book of the Bible you can stand and see all of the Word of God, all of the plan of redemption, you can stand on any of the mountaintops and see much further than just that. That's true. But from Romans, he's so explicit about referencing all of redemptive history, starting from Creator God in the beginning. Romans alludes to key events in the biblical narrative of God's dealings with the world and its inhabitants, and it records prophetic perspectives on those events over and over. It's that Paul is tracing God's dealings with humanity, God's dealings with Israel, and God's plan of redemption as revealed and worked out in the Old Testament and then through Christ. Most importantly, he reflects on what they reveal about the character and purpose of God and how they prepare for and illuminate the work of Christ. He sees Christ as not just the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, so he needs to build that up. And the climax of God's saving work to save a people for himself and bring glory to himself, but Paul sees Christ really at the very center and fulcrum, if you will, of all of history and creation. And so he's telling a big story. It's big, Paul's vision, Paul's expansive ability to teach expansively by God's grace. And this is the closest we think that we have of what it was like to listen to him in a synagogue, perhaps, and anticipate these objections, which he does in the letter, right? I hear you saying, well, and then he goes on. Well, this is because he's heard somebody say that. So Paul's purview, it's not just that we're climbing that mountain and looking out, it's that by God's grace, Paul himself stood there and saw all this. As he rightly places Christ where he actually is, as who and what Christ actually is. So it is a marvel, Romans. And Paul wants the reader to understand themselves to be within the unfolding story of God's engagement with humanity, now through Christ as the fulfillment. There's a past, there's a present, there's a future, all by God's design. And so through the letter, Paul patiently works through the story, creation, sin, judgment, God's promises to Abraham and his offspring. And he goes on then about who that actually is, God's electing grace, that he's always been a choosing God, an electing God, how God has always been an electing God. And then Israel and the law, and what's the purpose of the law? Israel's failure and God's judgment. And then promises to Israel and to the world of ultimate deliverance through Jesus Christ. He walks through the whole story. I don't know if you know that. I don't know if we do sometimes, because we just know the Romans road, or we just turn there and read a benediction. And I don't know if you've read through it, but I invite you to come and to prioritize week in and week out to work through Paul's letter to the Romans with me, with us. A couple other things, themes, more broadly, zoomed out a bit further. Obviously, we have to say that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the big theme. For I am not ashamed. And let me begin at the beginning. It's what happens right after that. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greeks. And then he starts in, you know, from the beginning. But it's about getting the good news put in the full context for the sinner, Jew and Gentile. His use of the scriptures is a big theme to consider briefly. He quotes the Bible. I don't know how it's possible to quote the Bible as much as he does, but it's unbelievable. I didn't put stats in here. I could have, because I don't think without context, I don't think that would have made much sense or difference. But the biblical citations are constant, and the references even more. They're just constantly abounding. He utilizes many Old Testament texts to demonstrate our collective need for the gospel, the present and coming judgment of God against all sin and all who oppose and reject his son Jesus. He uses texts, he brings texts from the Old Testament to demonstrate God's relationship with Abraham's descendants and how we know who they are. He brings in texts from the Old Testament to demonstrate God's ancient plan of salvation, his covenant commitment to show mercy and to extend grace to his glory, to describe how he even more confirmed his motivation for Gentile reaching ministry. How did he undergird that even further than the Damascus Road? The Old Testament, the promise of that Messiah to the world, the light to the Gentiles. Paul even employs the Old Testament to undergird his exhortations and commands with reference to living the Christian life and to living life together in the church. In other words, Paul didn't invent any of this. That's part of what he's on about, you know. Paul's just on his, you know, Paul thing. Oh no, look at him build it on the Word of God. the Jewish scriptures. He didn't invent any of this. His ministry, his preaching, his teaching is nothing other than the crystallization, the culmination of God's previously given word and the application of the ministry and work of Jesus Christ itself, who was and is building his church, gathering his people, and accomplishing his purposes in the world. Other themes, righteousness and justification. I'm just going to go over that. I'm going to pass through that. But boy, those are big words. We're going to have all kinds of time and opportunities to talk about what righteousness is, what God's righteousness is, how a man, a person, a woman, a child can be righteous, how they can be justified in the same word group, how they can be reckoned righteous, how they can be declared righteous before God forever. We're going to go over that again and again in light of the Old Testament. Those are big ones. Come up again and again. Another one, theme, worship. You think of Romans 12, sanctification and holy living. So much practical stuff, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Paul urging his readers to adopt patterns of thinking and behavior consistent with and compelled by the gospel. He's appealing to these brothers and sisters, right, to live together in unity and to act in God-honoring ways toward outsiders. They're free in Christ, but oh, we are bound because we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of love now is to dictate our behavior. A lot on that. As for continuing relevance, I hope that's maybe already apparent, and for you, that's not work I need to do today, but Romans is relevant then, today, and always, first and foremost, because it is God's word. We always begin there with any book of the Bible. Is it Romans sometimes hard? Yeah. Is this the most complex set of intricate arguments in the Bible? I think so. Will it take a bit of work sometimes to crack it, to explain it? Yes. But Paul's great gift in this letter is his exposition of the gospel and its implications in a biblical theological framework for everyone, from Adam to Christ and from creation to new creation. It is a marvel. It unfolds salvation history and points to its consummation and glory. It provides Christians in every generation with the big picture of who they are in Christ and who our family is and what our God is like. The big picture for understanding themselves and their world in relation to God and his purpose for humanity. In Romans, again, we are standing on the highest peaks of God's word, as it were, and from here we can see best to all the far reaches of the rest of God's work with Paul, the inspired apostle, as our guide. It's worth the work. I'm glad to have waited this long, but it's worth the work. It shows us how to read Scripture appropriately. That's going to be a subtle thing, but how do we read the Scriptures? Well, let's learn how the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. Let's learn how Paul interprets an Old Testament text. Let's learn that. Let's learn from him. All sorts of things for our relevance are relevant to us in terms of our mind and our lives. So I am anxious, not scared. I'm ready and expectant and looking forward to it. So if you'll pray for us, pray for me, and I would be grateful for that. That's enough. Let me close with these wonderful words of praise and benediction from Paul in Romans. There's a lot of them. You'll recognize these. Here's one from chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, writing to Christians, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, there's these quotes, the Old Testament, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8, chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. He's quoting the scriptures. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Chapter 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And finally, chapter 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, goodness, Paul rises there again and again as he teaches doctrine, as he teaches truth about God and God's salvation and his only way of salvation through Christ, his Son. He rises to these benedictions and praises again and again and again. And I hope that we will as well as we work our way through Romans. I invite you to join me beginning next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for Paul and for Romans. And we now ask your help to grow in these convictions discussed even here today. To grow in our convictions of our need for the weekly setting out of the food that you give. Together, to come together to eat. Help us now as we turn to this wonderful letter in your word, and we ask your grace that it would bear fruit. Pray for these brothers and sisters as they go out from here, that you would grant them to stand strong, make them bold and at peace, because we have peace with you through Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.